Okay, we're ready for the word. Say yeah. And there's a fly. Now, I don't know what there is about flies and me. Flies absolutely love me. And I'm telling you, I don't know if it's hair gel. I don't know if it's toothpaste. I really don't know. But if there's a fly in a room, it will come to me. And so if you see me swing, I'm not getting anointed necessarily. I just want you to know I'm going to get him before it's over with, okay? Because they are aggravating. Well, I'm going to minister on why is God waiting to send Christ back, or is he waiting? Is there a delay in this activity? And it's a question that people have had. And the reason I'm going in this direction is so many people have said to me over the years, yeah, my great-granddad said he was coming. My granddad said he was coming. My mom and dad died thinking he was coming. And so why should we think any different in the time in which we're living in? We're going to go into that. The first thing I want to ask you, though, is I want you to consider a question. Why did God wait from the creation of Adam till the time of Christ's birth in Bethlehem 4,000 years before he sent a Messiah that was being prophesied about through the Bible? Now, reason number one is this. God wanted there to be a trail in the Old Testament scriptures of prophecies that would prove that Jesus was really the Messiah. And so it took a period of time for these men from Moses. Remember, Moses did not write the Torah till 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. So you start there and you come into the history of Israel, you come into the kings, the judges. Then you get into the major and the minor prophets. And so one of them says, Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born of a virgin. Another one in Micah says he will be born in Bethlehem. So God wanted to wait till there was a great trail of 39 Old Testament books that Christ could later on the road to Emmaus expound on the prophecies and prove I am who I say I am. So don't forget that. So that's primary. But let me give you, and we're going to go through these very quickly. Here are six reasons why God waited. Now, we do know this, that when it comes to when Jesus appeared, Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son born of a woman. So we know that the key phrase here is fullness of time. What does fullness of time mean? I'm going to show you, and we're going to sum it up in a moment on why he waited 4,000 years to finally send Jesus to be buried, crucified, and raised from the dead. Here's reason number one. The Roman Empire connected roads around the world that did not exist before the time of the Roman Empire. Rome had almost 300 roads coming out of Rome to the entire known world. They literally built, for decades, roads coming from Syria into Palestine, which we call it Israel. Roads that came from the area of ancient Babylon into Lebanon. Roads that in Italy that went all over Europe. So why is that important? Because the gospel would be carried in parchments on the Roman roads. Now, second thing that God had to wait for was ships. The Greeks were great shipbuilders, followed by the Romans, who purchased many ships from the Greeks. Now, the point is, if you'll remember in Acts, how many times do you read that it says that Paul boarded a ship going to Thessalonica, going into Greece, going into Turkey, Asia Minor? So there had to be ships built so that missionaries would be able to travel not just by Roman road or land, but by sea. And Paul constantly makes his journey to Rome by boat. He makes it to Asia Minor by boat. So the shipping industry was not strong until the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, and the Romans, of course, later, started building massive ships. These were huge ships for trade. And this enabled, again, the gospel to go by ships across what was now the Mediterranean Sea. Number three, this is important, and I don't want you to miss this. There had to be one common language. The New Testament, the 27 books of our New Testament, are written in what's called the Koine Greek. Koine means common. It means the common language of the day. And so in the Koine Greek language, here's what it means. They write the manuscript in the Greek language, which is a universal language in that day. Now, we know there was Latin spoken by the Romans. There was Greek spoken by the Greek culture, or the Hellenistic culture, they called it, under Alexander the Great. He just spread his culture through the entire world back in that day. And then we also know that there was Hebrew spoken by the Jewish people in Israel. That we know, how do we know that? Because the inscription on the cross is written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So when we look at this, we have to understand something, that if you write a manuscript in Jesus' day or in the early church time in the Greek language, you could go to any city in the world and somebody in the church could speak the Greek language. You hand them the manuscript, and so they are now able to read the Greek text, the letters of Paul, the book of Revelation, or whatever, in the Greek, and translate it back to you in the language. So as they're reading the scripture, they're reading it in Greek. They're translating it to you. I'm just going to use modern languages, in the Chinese, the Russian, the English, etc. And so there had to be a universal language, and God waited till every nation had somebody that could speak that language. Lord, I'm going somewhere in a minute. Now, the fourth thing I want to tell you is this, and this is important. God waits until the time of the Roman Empire because of what I call messianic anticipation. The anticipation that the Messiah was coming was at a really heavy peak about the time that Christ was born. And we know that because in your Bible, in the book of Luke, it talks about an old man by the name of Simeon who was promised that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Then there was a woman named Anna who was an elderly woman also, past 70 years of age, and she is waiting for what the Bible calls the consolation of Israel, or the Messiah, to appear. It's interesting that the older people, remember Elizabeth, she starts prophesying when Mary, who's carrying Jesus in her womb, comes. So you got Elizabeth, you got Simeon, you got Anna, you've got Zacharias at the temple. These are older people. The older generation, Lord, I could preach this right here. The older generation of Christ's day was in anticipation that the Messiah's time of arrival was coming. Do you want me to just stop before I get to number 5 and 6 real quick and tell you that the reason Jesus is waiting till our generation to fulfill everything is, number one, we've got global transportation by air to go anywhere in the world. Not roads necessarily, but by air. If we travel in the United States, we travel by road. If we travel by sea, we can travel by boat. We can travel by air. Number two, the English language is a universal language. Anywhere you go in the world, somebody just about in any nation can speak English and translate for you when you're preaching. If you're an American, why is it important? Because the British and the English and the Americans speak the English dialect. Now, the British think that we butcher the English language over here, and they let you know it if they're real British. But I want to say something to you. The King James Bible was translated into the English language. You know why? So that the common people around the world could read the Bible. And so the English language is the common language that anyone somewhere in the world, I can go to Indonesia, I can go to Africa, it doesn't matter where you go. I can go to Latin America. Somebody can stand beside me, speak English, and interpret to those people in their language. Is anybody seeing the parallels we're talking about here? Certain things had to happen the first time, and those things are repeating themselves the second time. So let me get to what I just said. There is two generations in the United States. There is the younger generation, and I'm not saying this is not an attack on your kids here, because I know your young people here have a knowledge of the Word of God without a doubt. But I'm telling you, by and large, the American kids, the Canadian kids of this generation have absolutely no clue about the Bible. A lot of them are absolutely not interested at all in biblical prophecy. Guess who is anticipating the return of the Lord? It is the Annas, it is the Simeons, it is the Elizabeths. It's the people that are in their 60s, 70s, and 80 years of age that are anticipating their return. They get up and they say, it might just be today. And they get up and they discern the times, and they're saying, we've got to be living in the end time. There's never been a time when everything came together like that. And one of these days, we're going to be like Simeon. We're going to be walking into the house of God, and just like Mary and Joseph showed up with Jesus, he said, oh my, there is the Messiah I've been waiting for. And then he says this, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. And we're going to be coming to church on a Sunday perhaps sometime, and all of a sudden we're going to hear the sound of a trumpet, the shout of the voice of the archangel. Come on, somebody. And we're going to know, we're going to look at each other and say, guess what? He has come. He has arrived. Let's pack up and get out of here. I feel the Holy Spirit of God talking about that right now. So the fifth thing that was common, now what I want you to see is the parallels of that day and the parallels of today. They're very similar. The fifth thing I want to tell you is this. The signs began to come together. The signs began to come together. And there were cosmic signs at the birth of Jesus, and there are going to be cosmic signs in Luke 21 at the time of the end. The cosmic sign in Jesus' day was, we have seen his star in the east. So in other words, there was a particular star that they saw, that they read in, these men were magi, they came from probably Persia or Saudi Arabia, and so they had read a scripture in the book of Numbers that said a star would arise out of Jacob. Now that is a literal cosmic sign according to many scholars. And so when the Magi saw an alignment, now this is an actual alignment that happened at the time of Christ's birth, that there was two stars, and I believe one was Jupiter, the other was Saturn, and they merged in a conjunction in the neck of a constellation in heaven called Leo the Lion. Now Judah's emblem is a lion, and I don't want to get into this because it would freak all of you out if I start talking about it, but I have the study, I don't have it, but I have it in my papers, the study where the 12 sons of Jacob were each under a constellation. Of that, this is not astrology and the sun, moon, and stars directs your life. No, but when Joseph had the dream, he said the stars and the sun and moon bowed down before me. He was not talking about all those millions of stars. He was talking about the 12 major constellations in the heaven. Judah represents the lion. I could go on and talk about all of them. Every tribe has that emblem. Listen, I went to a Jewish synagogue that was 1,800 years of age, and the whole zodiac is on the floor in a Jewish synagogue, and I freaked out, and I said, this is pagonic. They said, oh, no. All the tribes were under a heavenly star sign. We didn't worship the stars. We were forbidden to worship them. We refused to do it, but the sun represented Jacob. The moon represented the mother. Come on, somebody. I'm in the Bible. And the constellations were the 12 constellations of heaven. So they understood what we call cosmic sign, or they understood cosmic activity. So where are our signs today? There shall be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. So we have all of these really weird pictures coming from the Hubble telescope. We see all kinds of things that no generation has ever seen before. And literally there are great signs, that's mega, great, amazing, and fearful signs. What is a fearful sign? A fearful sign, I read it the other day, where they spot a comet coming, an asteroid coming this way that they didn't know was coming this way. And they're starting to find asteroids that are by coming close to the Earth, and one called Apophis, which is an Egyptian name, that's supposed to be coming through in a few years, and it might hit a keyhole and come back around and hit the Earth, take a third of the population out. Boy, that sounds like Revelation chapter 8, don't it? So my point, some of you heard what I just said. So the thing I want to say to you is, just like there were cosmic activity, then cosmic activity today is taking place. And then the sixth reason that the Lord waits till the time of Jesus' birth at the Roman Empire, somewhere between 2 to 4 BC, is because, and this is very important, is because of the timing of Bible prophecy. What do I mean by that? In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, you will find that God gives Daniel this amazing prophecy about Israel and Jerusalem, and it's called Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks there is years and not days, or a total of 490 years. He divides it up and says, when the Jews come back to rebuild the wall in troublous times, it'll be 49 years. And then by the time that the Messiah appears and is cut off, it's going to be 483 years. Then he says there's 7 years left in which a man's coming who's a prince, who's going to stop the sacrifice and make it cease. And that's the 7 years of the tribulation of the Antichrist. Well, people were counting, and Sir Isaac Anderson did a study on this. And do you realize that when Jesus was crucified in the month of April, and he tracked this down. He worked for Scotland Yard, by the way. He was a genius. He tracked this down. Do you realize that when Christ was crucified, that from the time of the decree that Artaxerxes gave for the Jews to be able to rebuild the walls to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus was 483 years, exactly what Daniel predicted and the angel told him. Oh, come on, somebody. So they had already, from the time of the decree, The people in Israel had already passed 400 years. They knew that somewhere there was 90 years left, right? So think about what I'm saying. So if Jesus in 30 years made it 483 years, you got to subtract 30 out of that. So you're talking about when Jesus is born, there's 440 years out of this 490 years that's already passed. What I'm saying is they understood and they knew, wait a minute, we're coming into that prophecy of Daniel. We're not that far away from it. So the Messiah in Daniel has to be cut off. That means killed or slain. And Daniel said, but not for himself, but for the iniquities of the people. Come on, I'm preaching here, right here. You better hear what I'm saying. So in other words, if you read the prophecies of Daniel, it tells you that there would be a certain number of years till the Messiah would appear, to the time he would be cut off for the sins of the people. And they knew it. The rabbis knew it. Simeon would have known it. Anna, who studied at the temple, would have known it. Anybody in temple studies would have known these prophecies. And so it was the fact that they understood, I don't know if I want to go there yet. Help me, Jesus. It was a fact that they understood that certain dates were going to be very significant, and when those dates came and arose, they would be prophetic dates. Now, that brings me to the question I'm posing now. Why has God waited for 6,000 years? Actually, if we look at the time of Adam, according to Unger's history of the Bible and the years, we're a little bit past the 6,000-year mark from Adam to our time right now. And it doesn't matter. The real problem with trying to time this stuff, let's just be up front, is the Jewish calendar is over 200 years off from our calendar. They're in 5782. We're already past 6,000. And then you have the fact that the old Jewish calendar in the book of Revelation bears this out, is 360 days making a year, whereas we are on a 365.25 days a year calendar, which is the solar calendar. Jews use a lunar solar calendar. They go by the moon, the cycles of the moon. And so you got all this confusion over the calendar, and I think the reason the Lord lets there be this slight confusion over what calendar are we really on, why is the Jews 220 some years or so short from our calendar, is because he said, I just want you to know that no man's going to know the day or the hour. So he just fixed it up real good. He fixed it up real well. And he said, look, here's how it is. Jesus said, no one will know the Father in heaven. The angels don't know. I won't know. And so he fixed it to where all of us who like numbers and we like biblical numerology and we like to add up the Hebrew alphabet and this word and that word and the Greek and all that. And Revelation 13 says, count the number of the beast, for it's the number of the man. It's number 666. That's called gematria in Hebrew. It's where they take the alphabet in Greek and add it up to the number value. Don't have time to get into that. But what I'm saying is, he just made it to where he gave them a general time frame, told them events to look for in that time frame, but he never told them the day or the hour it would actually happen. But oh my, what are we talking about now? This is what I want to tell you. Number one, John 14 verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, I will come again. In Matthew chapter 24:36, he said, you're not going to know the timing of it. Only the Father in heaven will know when I'm going to return to earth again. Matthew 25 and 13 said, you won't know the day or the hour. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 44, watch this now, he would be coming when we least expect it. That's very important, because you know, when everybody's in high anticipation, it almost tells you in the Bible that's not the way it's going to be when he actually shows up. You know, COVID hits, the world shuts down. What do you hear people say? Oh, my God, it's the last day. Well, COVID starts ending. We go back to normal. What do people do? They forget what they said about COVID. And you go to the next problem, or you go to the next earthquake or the next crisis or the next hurricane. So these things have been going on for quite some time. So there is a combination of signs. There are a combination of signs that start coming together and working together that help us to understand the return of the Lord. Now, there are some misconceptions I'm going to give you. Charlie, clean my glasses. There's a spot on there that it's just driving me nuts. So, son, just come up here and stand and clean those glasses. Clean them with your shirt or whatever. You don't have to worry about it. Just wipe them off there. Now I can't see my notes, but that's fine. All right, here we go. There are some mis... Huh? No, it's been shining. Yeah, I hear you. Just don't streak them, brother. Just don't streak them. There's some misconceptions that people have concerning the return of the Lord, and I'd like to share about three of these with you. First of all, the idea is that people say, well, the Lord has really delayed his coming, so he's just delayed the coming of the Lord, and it could be thousands of years from now. Now, I want to tell you that in a parable that Jesus gave, he then said, do not say, my Lord delayeth his coming. Then he tells you that if you start believing that he's not coming for a while, or if you start believing there's a delay in his coming, here's what you will do. You will begin to get careless. You'll start drinking. You'll start beating up people. It says you beat the men servants and the maid servants. You mistreat people. You start getting into addictions. And this is what happens, I'm telling you. And you be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, the cares of life, that the day overtakes you unaware. The idea there is that if you're involved in those things, you'll be overtaken. The Lord will come and you'll be left behind because of your activity. So he says, don't say I'm delaying my coming, because if you believe the Lord's not coming for, let me put it to you this way. If you believe the Lord could come at any day, you judge yourself according to Paul. You judge yourself when you get up, when you go to bed, to make sure your heart is right because you want to be prepared for the return. But everybody that I've ever met, and I know a few, who believe the Lord might not come for 100 years, they live so careless. They live so loose. They don't care about people. They don't care about what God is doing in the earth because they think they have time to repent. All right, I'm preaching. Now, the second thing is, there are people that believe that he's just in a hurry to get back. In other words, they see Jesus, and God's got him a chain wrapped around his waist and yanking him back. And he's saying, turn me loose, let me go. I want to get this thing over with, and I want to go. And somehow, he's in a hurry to come back. But let me tell you what the Bible teaches in 2 Peter chapter, let me see, it's in chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, it's not, God is long-suffering, not willing that any, what? Perish. But that all, thank you, Charlie, but all, that's perfect. All come to him through repentance. So in other words, for me to act like that he's just standing back wanting to come back, this is my opinion. I'm going to give you a very heavy opinion here. I believe Jesus is holding, and I'll give you the verse here in a minute. He's holding back until he can get more people in the kingdom of God. If there's anything he wants people saved. He wants your family saved. He don't want your family going through the tribulation and, you know, going through all the things that you read about in the wrath of God, because the Bible says he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation for his son. Now, whom said he appoints wrath, his wrath for his enemies. Now, the third thing is, I want to say this to you. Now, I'm going to be careful here. I hear people say all the time, especially when it gets real bad, well, I just want the Lord to come and get us out of this place. I just wish you'd hurry up and get here. And y'all have said that. I can tell by looking at some of you. But anyway, can I tell you something? Now, this is going to be heavy, but I'm going to prove it to you. He is not interested in coming just to get you out of your trouble. Because there's generations before us that went through a whole lot more hell than what we're going through. I mean, there are people that were beheaded, that were burned at the stake. The 10 emperors of Rome, beginning at Nero all the way to Diocletian. I mean, they were horrible persecutors. I don't mean this gross. Please don't think this is crude. But I can show you in the history of right before Constantine came to power that they would take the young Christian women and cut their breasts off because they believed in Jesus. They burnt their Bibles. They burned them alive. They raped the girls. I mean, it was horrible. So we're experiencing almost nothing, especially in our country, compared to what maybe a few countries go through or what they went through in the early time. But let me give you the four reasons why he's coming back. Ephesians 5:27, because he wants to come back to present a bride to his Father. And he wants that bride to be spotless, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. To get into that in a minute. 1 John 2:28, he wants to return because Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, there's something called the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema. And at the judgment seat of Christ and Bema is where you're going to get all of your crowns and rewards. So the Bible says when he comes, his reward is with him. So he has a determination to reward you for being an overcomer and reward you for your faithfulness, your church attendance, your tithing, your giving, your mission support, your witnessing to people. All of that's going to be rewarded one day. And so we have to remember, he wants to reward the faithful people. So he wants to come and get the bride, present the bride to the Father, and then have a reward ceremony for those who've been faithful. And let us not forget, in the book of Revelation chapter 19, there is something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a Jewish wedding supper. Now, in the Old Testament time, if you were married and you got married, guess how long your supper lasted? You know know, we call it today the reception, and they have a two-hour reception. Everybody gets in the car and takes off and goes away. But it was 7 days long. So if my daughter got married to a guy and I had to have the wedding in my house, the supper, I had to feed people for 7 days. No, thank you. Go get your own food at McDonald's, Burger King, or somewhere. I'm going to give you chicken sandwiches or finger sandwiches, and I'm going to send you on because I'm going to save some money at that wedding. Are y'all still here? Some of you think the way I do, don't you? Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 5 is an interesting verse because it says this. If a man and a woman get married, the couple is to take a year off. And you cannot send the man to war because you don't want him to die in a war and his name to perish from the earth. In that year, most Jewish couples had a child. And I don't know how they time this. I promise you, a Jewish doctor says that he can time it to where you can have a boy. And it's got to do with the egg and the sperm and the boy's sperm. One sperm moves fast. And we're not trying, this is not a sex education class, but I'm trying to help y'all here. But he had it down pat. And he said, I'm going to tell you why they would have boys all the time. They knew how to time from the end of the period to when the day they were supposed to have relations with their wives, so the boy's sperm would get there faster than the girls. And this guy's got, someone said, Brother Stone, please don't write my secretaries and say, now Brother Stone was preaching on the sperm of a Jewish man. Can you tell him, please don't do that. You will totally drive my secretaries crazy, and they will come to you, what are you preaching on the road? So look it up. Maybe you'll find out how to have a boy before a girl. I don't know. But it's interesting, though, that they took the year off. They had a child. Why'd they have a child? So that if he ever does go to war, a child could carry on his name, right? Especially a son. That's why everybody in the Old Testament wanted a son over a daughter, because the name of the family could be carried on through the seed of the son versus the girl, whose name now, you know, changes from the family name to the husband's name. Now, here's what I want to tell you. They were 1 year. Once they got married, they had 1 year to celebrate. 1 year. The marriage supper of the Lamb is also called the Sabbath dinner, a Shabbat dinner. Now, Bill Cloud has a Messianic congregation in my town, and so on Shabbat, they have, at sunset, they have a dinner, which is Shabbat meal. All right? Now, this is interesting because the marriage supper of the Lamb, I want to tell you how long it's going to last. Ready? The marriage supper of the Lamb is not, let's go in and eat, let's go ride a white horse back to earth, because that's what happens after you eat. It's a year long. It is the Sabbath meal. You have 6 days to work. Seventh day you rest. Paul said there remains a Shabbat. He used the word rest, but one time out of 11 verses where he used the word rest in our English Bible, it's the word sabbatismos. So it's the Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. Every seventh day you rest, every seventh year is a Shemitah. Every seven times 7 years or 49 years, you come to the Jubilee where the land rests, the animals don't work, slaves are released. So my point is that the tribulation judgments go on for 6 years from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 19. The seventh year, when Mystery Babylon is destroyed in the seventh year of the tribulation, it says, rejoice ye heavens, four hallelujahs are mentioned concerning the destruction, and now is come the marriage supper, and I can't even comprehend this. We're going to be at a supper for 1 year. Some of you eating people need to just, you missed the best place in the whole service tonight to go crazy, run around the building, hoop and holler, roll around, fall out, do what you want to do. A year supper. Now, you know how this works, because if you live in a town where you got Pentecostals and Baptists, you know how they fight to get to the restaurant after church. Our building happens to be located beside First Baptist, half of First Baptist Pentecostal people anyway, and the pastor's a great guy. And so it's a joke in Cleveland, Tennessee, of getting out early, because we got all these restaurants. And listen, Cleveland, Tennessee knows how to eat. Trust me, it's a church town, 380 churches in the county, out of 110,000 people, so they eat. I'm telling you, they're going to eat. And it's a joke of, will the Baptists get out before us, and can we beat the Baptists to the restaurant? The Baptists will say, can we beat the Pentecostals? Well, let me tell you, when you get to heaven, the Baptists and the Pentecostals ain't got a thing to worry about, because you got a year to eat. If you're late, don't worry about it. If the meeting went over, don't worry about it. If you guys out there talking to Noah about the ark and Abraham about Isaac, and you got there a little late, don't worry about it. Amen? Hallelujah. I could tell you a beautiful story my grandmother had before she died about that, but I'll leave that for now at least. All right. Then God is interested, or Christ is interested, if you'll go to Revelation 6 and 9, on judging those who have slain the righteous on the earth, which are the martyrs in heaven. So he's willing, he wants to judge the earth for shedding the blood and beheading people and torturing people who are righteous. So these are things he's interested in. Avenging the righteous of their blood, of having a judgment to give us rewards, of presenting us to the Father in heaven, and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these are the things that are planned for you and I. So I want to just kind of refocus our thinking for a moment that it is not about, as some accuse, when you believe in the rapture, they'll say, oh, that's all that escape is, and that's just about escape. I've heard all kinds of stories. I've heard, well, the only reason people believe in the rapture is they're lazy and they don't want to do nothing for God. Are you kidding me? I believe in it and put everything back in the ministry to reach everybody I can reach. So that's not true. Well, people that believe in the rapture don't witness to anybody. Really? I think the people that are witnessing the most right now are the people who believe Jesus is about to show up before long. So you have these, I call them irrational theories as to people who believe Christ is coming, to kind of put them down and treat them as second-class citizens, and you believe in something that's not really in the Bible, and you hear all these stories and everything, but I want you to know what the Bible says, unto they that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So before I go to this next part, which is the main part of the message of the four reasons why he has delayed in returning at this moment, and I'm going to give you the actual Bible reasons, and again, I'm not going to use the phrase the Lord delays his coming in the sense of he's not coming back for a long time. That's how people use that delay ideology. But I'm talking about why he has not come. These are the four reasons I'm going to give you here in just a minute to share with you why the Lord has not yet returned to the earth the way that we thought he already would have. So in fact, instead of me saying what I was going to say, let me get right into this. In Acts chapter 3, the guys might have that verse in the back. Acts chapter 3, 19 through 21, I think the pastor mentioned. And I want you to look at this. And let me go up here. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you keep reading the verse, and he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And watch this verse. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Now, there is a key word here, and of all the New Testament verses that I could give this congregation in Oklahoma about the return of the Lord, this one is the most significant because it specifically tells you Christ will be held in his position as high priest in heaven until something called the restitution of all things takes place. We never hear this preached on hardly. We hear all the different signs, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Jesus is coming based on this. We never hear this one preached on, and this is the big one. This is the big New Testament verse. Now, what I'd like to do is explain to you what is the restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. First of all, this is the only place in the New Testament, and this is really strange, in the 27 books of the New Testament, right? This is the only place where this really long Greek word is found. And I usually pronounce Greek words when I preach, and this one is so big. Dr. French Arrington is the guy. He was a retired Greek professor at Lee University. He's one of the top three in the world. And he tries to help me with some of these words. And I said, I'm not even going to try that one. This word is that long, you know, I can tell you what it means. If you look at the word restitution right there and translate it back to Greek, there are 3 to 4 meanings for that one word given by a man named W.E. Vines, who wrote an expository dictionary of New Testament Greek words. Here's what they are. Number one, that word is used to restore a pothole in a road. Restitution of all things, the potholes in the road. Okay. Number two, that word is used medically in the Greek time when a bone was broken to put the bone together and restore it back to health. Okay. Restoration of all things which God spoke. No, that can't be the meaning of what that word there means. Now, this is what that Greek word means according to scholars. This is classical Greek, Koine Greek, both. All right, here we go. Ready? It can mean The right of restoring a person or thing to their original rights, such as restoring a crown to a dethroned king. Okay, we're cut. I'm feeling better about the word now. But here's the big one. And this is how two historians used it. Philo the philosopher and Josephus the Greek historian, in their writings, and one of them is before the time of Christ, and one of them is during the destruction of the temple, right, in 70 AD. They used this word, same word found in the Greek New Testament, and one of them used it when Israel left Egypt and the Holy Land was restored back to them. And the other one used it that was the Babylonian captivity one used it of Egypt, and the other one used it of the Babylonian captivity when the time was up and how the Jews left Babylon and came back to the Holy Land. Now, in both of those cases, here's what it means. Ready? To restore land and property back to the original owner. Now, you start going to the Old Testament, to the prophets, and you start seeing Joel talk about it, Ezekiel talk about it, Isaiah talk about it, David talks about it. Israel, the Jewish people will lose their city, Jerusalem. The Jewish people will be out of their land. But at the time of the end, Jeremiah 16, God will bring them back from the four corners of the nations. And that means north, south. That don't mean the earth is flat. That means north, south, east, and west. That's the four corners. And he brings them back to the Holy Land, to the nation of Israel, where they rebuild. Oh, Lord, help me, Holy Spirit. Where they rebuild. So here's here is the restitution of all things. Restitution number one, Israel has to be restored as a nation. Did that happen? When? 1948, May 14th, they announced Israel was restored as a nation. Ben-Gurion gave it the name Israel. The United Nations partitioned the land for them. So in Palestine, which was controlled mostly by Arabs, the Jews get their original land, which was Israel, back from some of their original cities that are alluded to in the Bible. That is 1948. Now watch what happens. You come about 17 to 19 years later, and you come to 1967. In 1967, the city of Jerusalem was divided right down the middle between East Jerusalem and West. The West was the Jewish side. The East was the country of Jordan. It was another country. So if you were to go to the Mount of Olives before 1967 in June, the Jordanians owned it. If you were to go to the Eastern Gate, the Jordanians owned it. If you go to the Western Wall, the Jews didn't own it. The Jordanians owned it. If you go to the Kidron Valley, it's called East Jerusalem, where David built Mount Zion and where the tabernacle was. Guess what? It was the country of Jordan. The Temple Mount, where Solomon and Herod's temple were, was the country of Jordan. But something happened, in fact, we're going to do a video. Y'all got to be looking for this. It's going to come out next year. It's called 40 Prophecies Fulfilled Since 1967. And I got the weirdest stories you ever heard in your life that's going to be released on that video. But let me say this to you. In 1967, I'm going to give you one nugget here. The Eastern Gate, as you know, is sealed up with rocks, right? King Hussein of Jordan wanted to build an Arab hotel, and he was going to make the Western Wall the inside of a 5-star Arab hotel. He then said, in order to get this ready, we're going to clear the Eastern Gate and take the rocks out. We're going to put a ramp that goes across the Eastern Gate to the Temple Mount, and you'll be able to access the Temple Mount, the mosque, from the hotel. Great elaborate plans, right? And they put a crane up to take the rocks out of the Eastern Gate. The problem with that is Ezekiel, in his prophecy, you got chapters 44, and you can also read about some things in 46 and 47 that happened. But in 44, he says the gate on the east will be closed. You will not enter through the gate, for it is reserved for the Messiah. Hey, and he will enter in by the gate and exit there. Now, here's the cool part. So they put the gate. I'm going to find this picture one day. They say there is a picture of this that is made in Jordan. So they're setting the crane up, and all of a sudden, Nasser in Egypt does a crazy thing. He decides he's going to push the Jews in the ocean. He's going to start a war with Israel, and he's going to run all the Jews out, and Egypt is going to take over all of Israel, and he's going to be the hero in the Arab and the Muslim world. So he starts planning this. And so Israel's listening in, and he calls King Hussein, who is a fine man, by the way, fine man. He calls King Hussein. He said, now, King, here's your choices. You don't go into war with me, and I'll have you assassinated. You go to war with me, and we fight against the Israelis. Well, who's got the most to lose? Not the Egyptians. They could lose the Sinai Desert. What is that? Nothing but a desert. King Hussein could lose the whole area of Jerusalem. So King Hussein had no choice. So he joined in the war. Now, watch this. So the Israeli military preempted a strike early in the morning. I mean, the Egyptians are in Cairo drinking their coffee. They're on their military bases. And Israel could tell. This is really weird. They could almost tell the real planes from decoy planes, and they blew up the Egyptian Air Force before they could get anything off the ground. Then when King Hussein came in, before he could get his military up, they went into Jordan and blew their Air Force up. Now it's going to be a tank war. They took tanks. A friend of mine was there in the military, Israeli military. They took tanks and brought Russian-made tanks, and they had 40 miles on them is all they had by the time they got them in the desert. They're moving them toward the border of Israel and Egypt, and all of a sudden, when the Israelis are waiting on them, those tanks never show up. So the Israelis, including my guy who was a colonel, a young colonel, they go over the mountains, and there's a certain pass. He could name it for you. And you got all these Russian-made tanks where the top of them has been popped open, and I call it the lid. Somebody military needs to correct me on what it actually is. But the hatch, thank you. There's somebody smarter than I am on that. The hatch, they lift the hatch. All the hatches are lifted. They have 40 miles on them, and they have left the keys in them running kind of in a park position, and they're all out of gas. And you see boots where they've taken their knives and cut their shoestrings, and there's boots all over the desert. So they can't figure out what happened. So finally, the man who was the commander of the tank brigade, by the way, the Israelis just filled him up with gas and took him to Israel. I mean, millions of dollars of tanks they got for free. Now, so the military guy who was over the tank brigade later was asked by, and this is when peace was made, asked what happened. He said, we were taking the tanks through the pass, and all of a sudden, we saw thousands of paratroopers dressed in white coming out of the sky. And we felt like that the United States or the British had sent paratroopers. Now, why they were in white, we don't know, but they were very visible. Our guys started radioing. It was going to be an ambush. They were going to destroy us, and we decided to get out of the tanks, our guys did, and run back to Cairo. And they're desert people, so they run better barefooted than they do with boots, really. And that's really true. It's really true. And they can move faster, so they cut their boots, got them off, and ran. Now, can I tell you this? Based on everybody in the Israeli military, no one in Israel picked up anybody or saw anybody in white parachuting, and there were no Israelis or Americans or British or French paratroopers dressed in white or paratroopers in that general area, period. I would like to tell you that in the 67 war, that's only one. There's landmines. The Israelis went across. They don't know how to get across. A storm hits. True story. Storm hits and blows that much dirt off of every landmine. And they look, and the Israelis cross to the other side with where wind has blown the sand away from all of the landmines that were planted in that area. Nobody lost. Nobody blown up. No tank. I can tell you stories. I've been to Jordan. The Jordanian people are very sweet people. And I've been to Jordan where the old men who fought in 67 say, we have the weirdest stories here. We were hiding behind buildings. We're standing behind a building. We are not in the range of an Israeli soldier or sniper. And all of a sudden, he shoots, and the bullet does a U-turn and hits us in the hip. I said, no, that doesn't. He said, no, I'm telling you. We called it the U-2 bullets that the Israelis had. We thought they had a heat-seeking bullet. They didn't even exist back then. And what I'm trying to say to you is that in 1967, because of that war that lasted on the third day of the war, Israel announced that they had Jerusalem back. They tore the concrete wall down. They tore the barbed wire down. They united East Jerusalem with West Jerusalem. And today, you can go to Israel. Well, you probably want to wait till COVID ends. But you can go to Israel today, and you can go on the east side, which is the Mount of Olives, and you tour, right? You tour and teach. You go to the west side, you tour and teach. The Arab business people. Now, I'm not saying political people get along, because they don't get along anywhere in the world. Political people don't. But the common business people have Jewish friends. The Jews have Arab and Palestinian friends. In all of my restaurants, the Palestinian guys are the waiters and the waitresses. They are extremely friendly. They are hospitable. Arabs are some of the most hospitable people in the world. If they like you, now if they don't like you, you just might as well leave the village, you know, because but if they like you, they really like you. Charlie knows this is truth. It's two of my closest friends in the world. One of them will be coming, spending 3 weeks with me in Cleveland, Tennessee, is a young man whose background is Muslim, who's one of the closest friends I've got in the Middle East, and he comes to church and he worships Jesus. And I asked him one time, I said, when you go to a mosque, who do you pray to? He says, well, to be honest with you, there are times I put my face down and I pray to Jesus, but I don't tell nobody who I'm praying to. I don't tell nobody who I'm praying to. So I'm not going to tell you who he is so you won't get him in trouble for making that statement. But, Lord, let me get back to my thought here if I can for just a minute. So Israel is restored as a nation. Jerusalem is reunited as the capital in 1967. And then in 1987 and 88, something very weird happened. Can I tell you my weird story? Does anybody want to hear my weird story? Now, we're not going to be here real long, but you better be. I'm only here for one service, so y'all just bear with me, okay? We're going to bring it in tonight. We're going to bring it in tonight. All right. I'm in Bethlehem, 1987, probably. 86 or 87. It's right in that time frame. Charlie, you can tell me the day, the hour, and the time. And, well, it's the hijacked plane, okay? Was it 89? So we hear in Bethlehem that a plane has been hijacked from Russia and is headed to Ben Gurion Airport. Okay, it was 88. That's when I thought it was. So I am like, okay, I happen to know enough about Israeli counterterrorism. They are never going to allow a plane from Russia to be hijacked because it could have explosives. And so I'm hearing, and my guide says, come, we must go. He said, bring the camera. We will see what is up. So we go from Bethlehem, and we are speeding into Tel Aviv. The airport's on a lockdown, and he's been in the military, so he flashes his credentials. They said, no, we're on lockdown. We can't let you, cameras, or anything else come in here. And so I'm thinking to myself, okay, this is weird, because there is a Russian airplane they're allowing to land. What is really going on? All right? He says, you'll come with me. I go somewhere. Let's go. And I don't know. So we go outside the airport. I don't even remember how we did this. And he goes to the gate where people who board a plane that are VIPs exit. And we just wait there. So plane lands. I mean, it's crazy. There's military everywhere. And I'm thinking, who would have hijacked this plane? So then we see ambulances coming out. We're thinking, oh, my God, people are hurt. The ambulances don't have their lights on, if I remember, but they're coming out. And people's eating sandwiches, drinking Cokes. One, there's two, there's four in that one. Gideon, what's going on? Here's what happened. Russian Jews hijacked a Russian plane. It never really made news that way. I think they have talked about it now, but it's now. So all these Jews from Russia that Russia wouldn't let out. And God, you'll remember this. Charlie, you'll remember it. I told my tour group what happened. The Lord spoke to me. And you remember Mikhail Gorbachev was the leader of the Soviet Union back then. And the Lord said to me, I will tell Gorbachev, let my people go. God said, I will tell him. And I'm telling you, from that moment on, you start watching, if you were prophetic, Jews coming out of Russia by the plane loads. And it says this in your Bible, and my hair stands up every time I give you this verse. It says in your Bible that the day will come when the exodus from the north country will be greater than the exodus out of Egypt. Now, some scholars say, oh, that's the Babylonian captivity, which was the enemy. No, it's not. Not in the context. This is a last day verse. Do you know that only 600,000 men came out of Egypt in the Bible, out of Egypt to the promised land? It tells you 600,000 men. There are well over 1 million Jews that have already come out of just Russia, not counting the Ukraine, not counting the southern states that are predominantly Muslim. And God has fulfilled, oh, you better hear, and he started doing this in the 80s. So you got Israel restored. What's the verse? Restitution of what? Some things? Few things? All things. Okay, so the Jewish people get a state back that they didn't have. The Jewish people get their city back united, which they didn't have. The Jewish people start coming back from countries that did not let them out previously. Then you come into the 90s, and you start seeing three things happen. Number one, the latter rains returned. There were places that had not rained in centuries. And all of a sudden, the rains returned, which leads you to Isaiah 35. The desert starts blossoming like a rose. Then Isaiah 27, Israel starts filling the world with fruit. That's exactly the wording of Isaiah's prophecy. And I can take you to the Negev desert. I can take you into the south of what's called the Arava, which is the Hebrew word for desert, where the desert blossoms in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. I could take you to the spot. It's 120 miles long, 8 to 40 miles. Well, it depends on where you're at. 8 miles, narrow, 40 miles. And there are today, it's way over this number now, Charlie, over 55 to 60 farms that produce food twice a year, that produce in on that land 30% more tomatoes per acre than any farm in America. More milk in their cows than any cow produces in America. We got Holsteins, they got Goldsteins. Oh, I got so many Israeli jokes, you'd love them if you could hear them all. We've been there. I was the first guy in America, and I say that for the glory of God, to document the Arava miracle of Isaiah 35. Literally every detail of seven verses is happening in 1 square mile in that country down there. And they found water underground. They're irrigating with water underground. So now watch this. Let's go back over this because I don't want you to miss what I'm saying here. Restitution of all things. What is Jesus waiting for? It's right there. The restitution of all things that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. So now, 1948, the nation's back. They're there stronger than ever. Number two, Jerusalem is the capital. Can I tell you where that prophecy is? Psalms 102:16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, then he will appear in his glory. So Jerusalem had to be under possession of the Jewish people before Jesus would come back. That's a fact. Then the Russian Jews begin to return. Then the latter rains start returning in the 90s. Then they start rebuilding the waste cities. This is another prophecy that was all through the Bible, that they will rebuild the waste cities. And here's the big one. And I know a lot of people got it that were Christians, but a lot of the secular people did not understand it. But this is really crazy, and I'm going to take you to my Israeli friends. I'm going to take you to my Arab Muslim friends. I'm going to take you to my Jewish friends, and I'm going to tell you what they were telling me right about the time that President Trump came to office. The Jewish rabbis were so impressed, and I don't mean one or two. I'm talking about the leaders, with President Trump's support of Israel. He's the only president that said the Golan Heights is not to be compromised. It belongs to Israel. No president's ever said. Every other president said the Golan Heights could be negotiating with Syria. Yeah, you want the Syrians with missiles at the Golan Heights, right? Okay. All right. He's the only president that said that Jerusalem is the capital for the Jewish people. Now, a lot of you might not know this, but his son-in-law is named Jared. His son-in-law is Jewish. They're devout Jewish people. They keep Shabbat and everything else. So he is the one who helped negotiate behind the scenes with the Arab nations because the king of Arabia and him went to school together. I can tell you some stuff. I got to shut up. All right. So They're very good friends. And so he, as a Jewish man, was respectful of the Arab nations and said, we need to respect each other and for economic reasons. Now, I don't know if you know this, four nations, this blew my mind. Of everything that's happened since I've been preaching prophecy, this one blew my mind. I didn't see it coming. Four Arab nations. Now, if you count Egypt and Jordan, that's six, have made peace negotiations with Israel for economic purposes. Had Trump remained in office, now, I don't know that Biden's doing anything with it, but if Trump would have remained in office, there would have been six other nations joining peace with Israel. That's huge. That's major. So here was the big thing, and people may not understand why was this important. On Israel's 70th year, Trump takes that building I told you about this morning that they already knew where the, and when CNN was saying, where were they building? I'm thinking, you guys are, I'm not going to tell you the word I used. I said, I already know where the building is. You guys are making a scene. Oh, there's going to be a war in the Middle East. Ah, there'll be a nuclear attack. My God, the Arabs are going, the Arabs in East Jerusalem knew where the building was. I passed it on every Holy Land trip for 10 years. It was sitting there empty, waiting for some president to have the guts to say Israel has a right to exist. Been sitting there the whole time. I passed it every time I went to eat. So watch this. This is very, I'm going to share with you how devout rabbis viewed this. And this is going to tie together, I promise you, here in a moment. So on the 70th year of Israel's existence, 1947-48, 1917, 1918, that time frame, 70 years, all of a sudden President Trump says, we're moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to the city of Jerusalem, which is the eternal capital for the Jewish people. Okay, you know, secular media, all hell broke loose. Now, if that would have been, can I just be blunt? If that would have been somebody on the left doing it, he'd have been a hero. Just because it wasn't somebody on the left doing it, he's not a hero. He's an enemy. Now, here's the thing. So all of a sudden, Israel starts minting coins. Now, not an official coin, but a medal that's got a picture of Donald Trump and a picture of a man named Cyrus on it. You can look these up on the internet. They became so popular in Israel, Israel couldn't keep them. And it says, President Trump, Cyrus, and you flip it over, 70 years. I mean, they were making all these coins. So I'm saying to them, what's the deal with you guys, and these are the rabbis saying that he is Cyrus. He said, look at the prophecy. We were in Babylonian captivity in the Bible for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Cyrus, who was the king of the nations, gave us permission to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem on the 70th year. They said he is the first president who has met with us and our people to say, you have the right to the land, you have the right to the city, and because this is the capital, we will move the embassy to recognize, that was the key, to the world that it's the capital. Now, folks, this is all, believe it or not, even that embassy move, right there. Y'all gonna get this in a minute. Wait a minute. You know what that means? That means if you were born before 48, you get to see all this stuff happening. And it just keeps happening. And you should not curse this day that you were born. And I wish I'd been born. I don't want to be born at another time. I could be preaching in a tent in 105 degrees. I like air conditioning. When I grew up, we would travel to Florida. There were no restaurants. I mean, there wasn't even, you had a gas station. Do you remember you packed your food with you in the car? I like traveling and stopping at convenience stores and restaurants to eat. Thank you. You can have another day. I happen to like where I'm living right now. I wish somebody would agree with me on that. Now, I'm spending longer on this restoration than I wanted to, but I want to really put this in your spirit. Okay. Over 70 years, from 1948, 70 years, embassy comes in. From 1967, you go to 50 years. If I get into these numbers, I'll confuse you. You got 50 years, you got 30 years, you got 70 years. And so can I tell you why I know that we're in the finality of the restitution of all things? I'm going to do it by Bible numbers. Ready? Whether it's the story of the flood, whether it's the story, whether it's taking the numbers that you find in the Bible, the number 7, the number 13 is significant in Judaism, the number 20 is significant, number 30 is significant, and number 40. And the biggest number in the Bible is 70. 70 souls came out of Jacob, 70 members of the Sanhedrin, 70 years of captivity. Jesus appointed 70. Now, ready for some prophetic information? The only number left next is 100. Now, what? Now I lost some of you, so I'm going to have to explain this. 1917. Okay, let's do it this way. 1898. They predicted Israel would be a nation in 50 years. 98, 8, 18, 28, 38, 48. Who predicted that? The man that restored the Hebrew language to the Jewish people, Theodor Herzl, who was also over Zionism. 50 years, it happened. 1917, 27, 37, 47, 57, 67. 1917, the Balfour Declaration came into existence. It didn't have a lot of influence, though, to get the Jewish people back. But 50 years later, in 1967, which is a jubilee, what happens on a jubilee? You go back to the original land. They got Jerusalem back, which was their original city. 48, 58, 68, 78, 88, 98. 50 more years. Guess what 1998, if you take the Hebrew letters, 1998, translate them to the Hebrew year, you have in it the seasons of Noah. Guess what happened in 1998? A comet came through called Hale-Bopp. And that comet was last seen, according to PSR magazine, 4,200 years ago when a man named Noah was building an ark. So 1998 is the signs of the seasons of Noah, which is 50 years. Then under President Trump, You had 47, 48 coming to 70 years, which is the... So when you get to 70, and I'm telling you from Scripture, and I'm a lot longer on this than I want to be, but bear with me. But when you come to the 70 years, what you discover is the next Bible number, there's not a 75, there's not an 80, there's not an 85, 90, 95, it's 100. And that one is going to be, as you know, if you add this up, that 70, 80, 90, 100, 20-some years away from now. We are on, what I'm trying to say to you is, after that one, there's not another one. I've been preaching now 6 years actually, 175, 5,000 hours of Bible study. There is not another. The only number they could imply is where God said to Noah, man's days will be 120. That's the only one that could imply. What does that mean? It means that we're, it means that we're in the end of the end. Somebody give the Lord a praise if you believe we're in the end of the end. That's what it means. Okay? Now the second thing, and I'm going to go through this one and the next two quickly because I want to key up on number 4, is that God, Jesus Christ, I believe, is waiting for there to be unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, 15 through 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances as he created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. And then it says he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. For what? For the perfecting of the saints. This thing called one new man is the Jew and the Gentile coming together. Now let me go tell a story and I'm going to show you. Get the picture of the seal ready. Don't put it up yet because I have to explain it. We went to Israel first in 1985. That's right. And I can remember that we had Arab drivers and Jewish guides, and they do that to show, look, guys, everybody's getting along over here. And most of them are. So when we would preach on location, my Jewish guides would back away. They didn't want to hear a thing I had to say. And I'm not being, you know, facetious or mean. They just didn't want to hear anything I had to say. And I would talk to them about the temple, and they said, no temple. The spirit of the nation is the temple. But my guide, Gideon, sure believed the Bible. So he's the one who showed me the earthquake fault line on the Mount of Olives, the same one Zechariah wrote about in Zechariah 14. He showed me the birds of prey in the Golan Heights where those birds eat the flesh during the Gog and Magog battle, right? What he showed me the Ahuvah. He took me all the way down to show me that pool of water they found in all the farms. So he knew the Bible prophecy. He's a Jewish guide, and he's teaching me, this preacher, all these prophecies from the land of Israel. And that's where I got interested in preaching Bible prophecy, was from that. I noticed, though, that about that time, there was the beginning, this would be in the late 80s, called a messianic movement. I joined a church in North City, Tennessee that had banners. They had beautiful banners. They taught the seven festivals. And they were not like, they weren't Christians trying to be Jews. They just taught Hebrew roots. My wife and I joined that church, much to the criticism of my denomination. I found out denominations are good for two things: starting churches and criticizing other people. Okay, so just so you'll know, that's what. No, I'm really serious. They're great at starting churches. I love my God friends in it, but I'm telling you, if they disagree with you, you're just kind of, you know, the old little sheep of the family there. And so I remember teaching about worship from the Hebraic perspective and the shofars, and this was all new to the people that I was preaching to. So I went through a little bit, to say the least, of extreme persecution for going that way. You know, now everybody teaches it. You know, there's books and there's videos and every church has got this and that. I mean, everybody teaches it now. But it was tough back in that day. All right, now here's what I want to share with you. After the 67 war in 1967 to 69, there was a grotto. I'm the only guy to my knowledge. Ludwig Schneider, who wrote the book, said, "You're the only man to my knowledge who's been allowed in there." And I don't even know why the guy that was the monk of the monastery or school let me in. I have no idea. So he led me in to take pictures, and something was found, and there was a guy named Tik Othios who gave Ludwig Schneider, a Jewish man, 40 pieces of what I'm going to show you. There was an emblem on these pieces that caused a major stir in Jerusalem. Now, this is it right here. This is what was on. Is there pottery pictures? Go to the pottery pictures, guys, if you've got pictures of pottery, because there you go. This pottery was in that grotto on Mount Zion. And every one of these pieces, if you could see them, and you can't see it real good, has the emblem. This rock on the bottom was where anointing oil was placed. So that has this emblem. Now go back to the emblem, and I'm going to show you, because if you watch the Manifest telecast, we don't use the seven branches, we use the nine branches, and that's how the telecast ends. Most people have never asked me the question about where that came from. That is the emblem on the pottery. Now that pottery, you ready, dates back to the first century early church. Now that's cool, all right? Now, if you will notice, that is not really a Star of David in the middle. The Star of David is on the Israeli flag. That is the tail of the ichthus fish, which is a Christian symbol, intersecting the triangle base of a menorah. Now do you see it? The menorah was the Jews of the first century church. The ichthus fish were the Christians in the first century church. Watch this. This is wild. When you join them together, they form around Israel. The Star of David. Most people see the star first thing. They don't see what that really is. This pottery was hidden from the second century to 1969. And we have made, and please understand, I don't say this in any boastful way. I'm very humbled by it. But look at that piece. Look at that. That's on the pottery. We took the emblem in 1998, that was when we met Bush at the Western Wall, and we started making jewelry with it, and we started putting it on the Manifest telecast, and it went around the world. There may be millions, I don't know, because that many people go to Israel, but there may be hundreds of thousands or millions of Christians who have a piece of jewelry. Some of you may have one on right now if you've ever been to Israel with us, and it has that fish and that menorah. And here's what it represents. It represents, what did Paul write about? They are one new man in Christ. It represents the Jews and the Gentiles joining together under one new man who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And guess what? It was found after Jerusalem was recaptured and Jerusalem became the capital. Hidden under dirt for centuries. Now, why am I showing you this? Because if you read the scripture, Jesus said that they might be one even as we are. We haven't got there yet. I'm going to say it again. We haven't got there yet. But you, let me prophesy to you. The whole of people who call themselves Christians are never going to get there. Who gets there is the remnant. Every church has a remnant of solid people who are kingdom-minded. And we're going to move. If you watch Tony Scott on my Manifest telecast, he did the greatest teaching on the kingdom. You go to YouTube and you watch the kingdom message. You've never, listen to the first one. It will blow you out of the water. I've never heard nothing like it. And Pastor Tony Scott says, we have been preaching denomination and church and church and denomination and church and denomination. And he said the church is mentioned two times in one gospel and the kingdom is mentioned many, many, many times. It's kingdom, 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 kingdom. And when you're in a kingdom, all the subjects unite around the king. You have a passport, which is your Bible. You have one language that you speak, which is speaking in tongues. Come on. You have one king and only one king, who is Christ. Now, we're going to get there. I'm going to tell you something. With the way the culture is going, the Christians are going to have to stick together. And if we keep getting stupid leadership, we're really going to have to stick together. So our sticking together is not bad. Our sticking together may fulfill the prayer of Jesus that says, we're going to get one and we're going to become one in Him, in the kingdom and in Him. Somebody give the Lord a praise. He's waiting for us to get together. The restitution of all things. I will only spend about 3 minutes on this one. Number three. He's waiting for the gospel, Matthew 24:14, to be preached across the nations as a witness unto all nations, and then the end would come. 17 to the 1800s, missionaries went from Britain and England around the world. In 1940s to 2010, T.L. Osborne, Bonnke, the great German evangelist, Morris Sorella, and others traveled around the world. And these are just a handful of the men I could name. Then because of Christian satellites of TBN, Daystar, God TV, and others, the gospel has gone around the world through satellite. Now it goes on internet and computers and iPhones. Who would have believed that you can do a YouTube video and take a telephone and put it on just on a YouTube channel, and 600,000 people will watch it. Who dreamed it? Back in the day, you had to have your set right and the design right, and you had to have the props right. Now you just sit with an old curtain. I mean, you could sit. No, I don't mean. Well, I'm not going to get that. I don't get that imagery in your head. Now, let me talk to you about lens of a camera. Don't show them the picture till I tell you to. And this is part. This is the part of this message. This section I want to give you. And I got one more left. In several years ago at the Omega Center International Building, which is a building we built for a generation to have a move of God, I was in a small room. The small room holds about 600 if it's packed. And I have a camera. It's the small room. The big room holds 3,600, so that's why we call that one the small room. So in the middle of the aisle was a camera for prayer. We'd had prayer at the barn. Our older people were having trouble getting up and down the steps. There wasn't an elevator. The weather was cold, and it was hot and cold. So we moved it into the small facility. I'm adjusting the camera 1 hour before prayer, and I hear this. I went into a zone of some kind, a zone of the Spirit, and I heard, revival will come through the lens of a camera. Wow. I'm thinking it had reference to the prayer meeting. Well, the prayer meeting at that moment started going from 30 people, 50 people, 400 people, 800 people, 900 people. And now, every Thursday from our ISO building, and the guy that built our set, if you ever see our prayer set on Thursday night at 6 o'clock, you can join me live. If you ever see the prayer set, it was built by the guy who built American Idol set. We got one of the greatest sets for prayer in the world. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so we pray from there every Thursday night for 1 hour, and I thought, God means revival is going to come. We'll have, if you ever look at the, you know, the videos, it's 10,000, 15,000 people eventually that join us, which is a lot of people. I get a call from a man from another country, and he had read about the lens of the camera. He said, would Perry be interested in trying something? Never tried this in my life. we will purchase and get a massive screen. If he will sit in the studio live and preach, I will interpret from a platform in the villages. And instead of him flying here, which is a very dangerous nation, it's an Islamic nation, instead of him flying there and risking his life, he can preach and go home when it's over. And we'll do the follow-up. We'll get the people there. You help us give them Bibles. Now, this is last week. I want you to put this up. This, I sat in Cleveland, Tennessee. These are actual pictures. All right? Now, watch this. Go to the one with the screen. Now, there I am. I'm on that screen. You know how many people are there? 15,000. You know how many got saved? 8,338. First time. 200 were instantly healed by the power of God. 540 were baptized in the Holy Ghost, all in 15 minutes. Right there. Right there it is. We have conducted five of these. Five of these. 35,000 converts, brand new. 35,000 Bibles distributed by hand by a team to all 35,000 converts. And he has said to me, if you can get me Bibles, if you'll get somebody, they're $5 a Bible. He said, if you'll get somebody to get me thousands and tens of thousands of Bibles, we'll have a crusade with 50,000 people. I just called another nation, the number one Islamic nation in the world, that has a church of 150,000 members, a Christian church, built between two mosques. And we're working on doing the lens of a camera there. We're working on three other locations. India is one. India's cracked down on the gospel. Unbelievable right now. Their leader is he's trying to protect their culture and he's trying to protect their religion, but he's really, he's shut down organizations feeding poor people. He's kicked out organizations that have been there for 50 years feeding poor kids. It's very sad. But he said, if you'll get me somebody, we'll do the meetings. And this is how the Lord, watch, the gospel now can go out from one location around the world on a Thursday afternoon, 9 o'clock their time, and have the same exact results if you were standing on the platform preaching to them live. How's the gospel going to be preached? That's, my friend, how it's going to get to the nations that normally you can't get into. You better shout, praise God, give God some glory. Hey, there it is. So, what's he waiting on? He's waiting for this. Why would Jesus come and leave 8,300 new souls out? Please understand this. He's going to come. But he wants as many people in the kingdom as he can get. So the sooner that we get the gospel out around the world, the sooner he gets here. That's the truth. Okay, here's the fourth thing that has to happen. There's one more thing. I think I'm going to tell that story here. Joel 2 and Acts 2 says this. One says it'll come to pass afterwards. And one says it'll come to pass in the last days. Peter repeats Joel's prophecy. Come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream. Your young men will see visions. Upon my servants and my handmaids in those days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit. And all these great things are going to happen. Now, number one, there's going to be an outpouring among sons and daughters. That's the young generation. Also, though, on servants and handmaidens. That's the older people. We always talk about the young people there, but it's old and young. Because Malachi 4 and 5 says, I send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the great day of the Lord, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Hearts of the children to the fathers. So this outpouring is old and young coming together in the final revival. Then there's going to be visions and dreams. There's going to be old men and young men that's going to have a combination of old men are going to see these dreams and they're going to say, I got a prophetic dream. The young men are going to say, you're going to believe what happened. I went to bed last night, woke up in the middle of the night, saw this vision. It like to messed me up. And we're going to have visions and dreams. And that's beginning to happen very heavily, heavily around the world right now. And then God said there's also going to be The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. That solar eclipses, lunar eclipses on festival days. I don't want to get into all that. And there'll be a sign in the earth beneath the blood and fire, vapor, smoke. Those are all volcanic eruptions. And bro, listen to me. There's 20 eruptions happening any day in the world right now. And the ring of fire is coming back alive. I'm really getting burdened. I'm going to say this publicly, and it may come back to where you'll air this again or play it again. But I'm getting real burdened for the west coast of the United States on an earthquake in the ocean and a volcanic eruption that I saw. And I'm writing a book and putting a lot of the things God showed me in it. I risk a lot doing this of horrible criticism, but the Lord said, you need to write what I showed you about St. Louis, three tsunamis, and all the things that's coming, the cremation ovens and everything he showed me. He said, it's time for you to put it in a book and tell people, because they need to know what is planned and how to counter what may come or, you know, make it through. Okay, that's another thing. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh in the last days. I will conclude, and then we're going to pray for you, what I feel tonight is asking every man, woman, boy, and girl, and young person that does not have you're saved, but you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because my wife and I were talking the other day. Can I tell you something? If you don't learn how to pray in this generation, you're not going to make it. I know that's bold and that's blunt. And if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need that power of praying the will of God when you don't know how to pray. So you pray in tongues, you pray in the prayer language of the Spirit because you don't know how to pray according to Romans 8. So we're going to pray for everybody. We're going to see a move of God. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I felt something right there. Now, I want to share, and I cannot give you the details because I'm going to let him... I said, let him know. He's going to do it. It's not a matter of giving him permission. But I want him to tell you the details, and he will on TV. He has a new book coming out. Jensen Franklin has a new book. He's never done a prophetic book in his life, and he's got a prophetic book coming out. And I believe he may have put the entire story in. So I'm going to give you basics. He's in the city of Jerusalem a couple years back. In the hotel, they have to get up early in the morning to get a flight. And it starts raining so violently, he thinks the roof's going to fall in by the rain. Wakes him up. In the middle of the rain, he goes into almost this trance state where he starts hearing the voice of God in the rain. Wow. And he starts crying and shaking, and he's hearing this. So he tells his wife, Charisse, he said, go turn the light on. Don't talk to me at all. I'm hearing from God. Please write down everything I tell you. Now I'm going to give you basics. The Lord spoke to him and said to him that and I'm going to paraphrase it. He's got the exact wording. This is my paraphrasation of it. That the outpouring that we are expecting has not yet happened, but it's getting ready to. When it happens, the Lord basically said three things to him, and I'm going to paraphrase them. Number one, that the churches that are called seeker-sensitive churches that are so big and huge with people have denied the power of the Holy Ghost in front of the congregation, and they don't, many of them will not allow the Spirit to work. And God said, I'm passing him over. I'm passing them by. They will not be in this. But everybody who's been faithful and loyal to me, the Lord says, in not denying the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and the gifts is going to have the greatest outpouring in their church and ministry that's ever happened. That the hunger level for the gift of the Holy Ghost is going to spread around. It's going to go around the world, but it's going to be so hungry. Everybody's going to say, I want whatever this Holy Ghost is. It's going to become popular for people to say, I want to be Spirit-filled. And I'm saying it that way to explain it to you. Okay. God spoke to him that there was someone raised up by the Lord to do this years ago, but the situation they encountered in their life prevented them from doing it, and there would be a sign, and this is where I'm not going to go, there will be a sign that involves this person that when it happens, God said to him, this is when you know the outpouring's coming. So I'm listening to this. He's on the phone with me, and he can hardly tell it, and he says, and the Lord told me there will be stadiums filled with people, especially young people. Well, I said, well, praise God. That means I can go overseas, and we can book some stadiums. I'll go over there and preach and help that. I want to be a part of that. I was getting excited. I want to be a part. He said, no. In America, not overseas. I said, what? He said, God told me it will be in America. He said, I'm not saying it won't be overseas, but he said, so he's planning 10 major city meetings with young people all over the United States for one reason, to get them in these big buildings, get filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's going to build a rehab, and he's going to have a bus that helps talk women out of abortion in every city. Now, I don't want to give his plans up, but I'm telling you, the reason I'm sharing it with you is I'm so thrilled about this, I can't even hardly take it. And when he said this to me, my mind went back to something called Warrior Fest. I wish I had a picture of that. We could have put that one up. Warrior Fest is a youth event that we have. And we've had 5 years. And we run between 3,000 to, we've had as many as 6,500 young people in a hall. Now, you ain't seen Wild till 5,000 young people are worshiping at the same time. You really haven't seen Wild. You ain't seen Wild. Okay. Now, I saw this with my own eyes. Now, my daughter, I want you to go, you guys go to, if maybe you didn't see this, I want you to hear my 20-year-old daughter preach. She preached with me in July. First, is it on the internet? Is it on YouTube? Her message is on you, I think. Maybe. But anyway, I want you to watch my daughter. She's 20 years of age, and she's a teacher. She reminds you of like a, who's that lady? Beth Moore, or kind of a Joyce. You know, she just kind of talks. But brother, when it hits her, she's a wild woman. I mean, no, I'm not kidding. I mean, I'm like, okay. We were in a Warrior Fest, and I said, I want everybody who wants to be baptized in the Holy Spirit come forward. There were 1,000 young people in that crowd. Now, I'm watching the front here, and we're so packed. And this is before COVID, but we're so packed, we can't get any more people up there. And so I tell my prayer team, I said, I don't even know how we're going to do this. So I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray a prayer for you to get filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to pray a prayer. You're going to repeat it after. This is what we're going to do in a minute. You're going to repeat it after me. The anointing is going to move on you because I know how God moves. It's going to happen. Then you let the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say, receive in Jesus' name the Holy Ghost. And I said, the authority of God's power is going to be released at that moment. And I want you to listen for the Holy Spirit to give you the language to speak, because it says they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And all that basically means is he gave them the words to speak out of their spirit. Oh, God, I felt something right there. Glory to God. All of a sudden, when we prayed and I said, receive, I yelled, receive. I must have yelled it 10 times. It came on me, receive. And Jesus said, all of a sudden, 50 young people dropped under the power of God with nobody laying hands on them, all speaking in tongues at the same time. And I look at that. And then when they hit, it's like an aura of it was like a whirlwind. The glory hit the outer circle. They fell out. The glory then hit that next circle. And listen to this, in about, I want to be correct, probably 15 minutes, 700 young people had been baptized in the Holy Ghost in 15 minutes. Hey, whoa, ha-ha. Now, I'm going to tell you young people something. When I grew up in school, it wasn't cool to speak in tongues. That you were a holy roller, you're a religious fanatic, you're a religious nut. I mean, you got called every name, and I'd get pushed against the lockers, and they knew what I believed. Look, one thing I can tell you, Perry Stone never has backed up since he was 16 years age of what God does and what he believes. Never. I've never compromised one time what I believe. Never. Won't do it. So anyway, these guys were harassing me, and I thought, God, what am I supposed to do? I can't get in a fight with them. I can't beat them up. We get in a fight, and that just kills my testimony. How many know getting in a fight will kill your testimony? Okay. But I wanted to hit them so hard. They're shoving me. And I just wheeled around, and this came out of my mouth. You call me Holy Roller, and what you say is true. But if you knew why I was rolling, you'd be rolling with me too. And all of a sudden, they look and start laughing. And they start slapping their knees. And they said, that's the funniest thing we ever heard. And they said, oh, I preach, you ain't so bad after all. And they never shoved me in a locker again. Doing a study on heaven. I'm going to help you young people. We're going close. I'm doing a study on heaven. And I was talking about the location of heaven, you know. And so I was telling this kid, and one guy, his name was Bud Brizendine. They called him Bud because he drank all the time. But he's over here. And so I'm talking about heaven. And he says, well, preacher man, what you going to do when you die and find out there ain't a heaven? I didn't miss a beat. I said, hey, Jimmy, baby, what you going to do when you find out there's a hell and you're burning in it? And he just kind of, it took him aback, you know. But I found out you can't let them get under your skin. Because if they think they're getting under your skin, they're going to bully you. And you got to throw it right back at them. And I've been, God's helped me over the years to throw it right back at them. Oh, they came to hit me one time, a whole bunch of them. We're going to kick your you-know-what after school. I said, you really think so? Well, I know so, man. I said, we're coming after you. You blah, blah, you know, cussing me out. And I went, look out. Y'all better be careful. What you doing, man? I said, you ain't read the Bible? There's a man by the name of Samson. And the Spirit of God came on him, and he took a jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 men. God, I feel it in my hand. Ah! And they ran as fast as they could away from me and never bothered me again. In fact, they'd avoid me. They walk the other side when they see me come. But I will tell you one true story. I promise I'm going to be done. Y'all just keep preaching to me, man. You got to help me here. Dallas, Texas, Church of God Camp, General Assembly, and there was thousands of people there, and after church, everybody goes out to the restaurants and eat, right? So I was with my mom and dad, and we were walking down to their car, and we were in a massive parking lot, and there was a car maybe 100 feet away, it's a good distance, and there was a group of Spanish people witnessing to a guy that didn't have a shirt on, big old guy, didn't have a shirt on, looking at him like this. And my dad was outside. My mom was already in the car with my little baby sister. And I said, Dad, isn't that really neat? I said, now here's everybody going out to eat. And those people are taking time to talk to that guy who doesn't know the Lord. Dad said, you know, that really is, that's very commendable. And we watched and we cut talking. And then all of a sudden that guy started throwing those Hispanic people on the car. He was hitting them. They were running. And I said, that guy must be demon possessed. Look, he's gone crazy. He's gone nuts. So the guy's cussing. Every cuss word imaginable. He's walking out. The sidewalk is about as far as where that beam is, roughly. So he's coming down the sidewalk cussing church people. And my dad's face, we have lights in the parking lot, but Dad's face is getting red. I said, Dad, don't say nothing to that man. Don't say nothing. He said, well, I don't appreciate people taking God's name in vain. I said, I don't either, but he's a nut. And he'll be over here on us. And there's only two of us, and there's like eight of them. So I said, don't stir him up. And so all of a sudden, he got over there, he looked at my dad, and Dad met his eyes, and he cussed my dad out. And my dad shot his hand out and rebuked him, and here he come. Here he comes swinging that shirt. Guy was, I don't think he was, I always said he was drunk, but I never spelled him. I just think he was high on something. He could have been cocaine, heroin, I don't know, he was high on something. And he got to us, and he starts talking about he's going to whip us. And he's bragging on what he's going to do. He's going to beat us down, and boy, it's every word's a cuss word. And Dad just starts rebuking him, and I said, Dad, just get in the car, shut up, let's just get in the car and go away. This guy's a nut. Then the guy looked at me and he said, I don't like you, and I'm gonna get you first. I didn't tell him, but I didn't like him either. I wasn't about to tell him that, but I didn't like him either. I mean, this guy's like, when people get high, I have police officers that have to deal with the addicts that get high, and they get this super strength. And I knew this guy, we didn't have a chance. He's going to beat both of us down. And man, he doubled up his fist like this and stepped back, and he's like, he's going to hit me. And all of a sudden, this is hilarious. Unexpectedly, the Spirit of God hit me, just like I'm in a church service. And all of a sudden, I started yelling, ow! Oh, so you think you're going to whip me? I said, look at this line. I'm going to draw a line right here. See that line right there? Let's see if you can cross that line. In the name of Jesus, you foul devil. I'm talking to the devil on the inside of you. You're not going to touch me. You're not going to hit me. And if you try, I'm going to beat you down till there ain't nothing left of you. So come on and cross it if you can. I said it just like that. And his eyes got big. He said, oh, I'll cross it blankety blank. And he tried, and he tripped every time he tried to get across. True story. And that made me even bolder. I'm rebuking. My dad's rebuking. We're speaking in tongues. I want to get to the point about speaking in tongues. And we spoke in tongues. He said, don't you say that. Shut up. Don't say those words. I thought, oh, now I know what the enemy don't like. Yeah. And we're praying. We're speaking in tongues. Well, all of a sudden, this is probably only about 5 minutes. Real intense, you know. Never crossed that line. And here come two police officers. Man, I was never too glad to see police officers in my life. Men in blue, God bless you. You showed up right in time. So they got out of the car. They said, what's going on here? I said, this guy tried to pick a fight with those people over there. Now he's coming over here, high as a kite, trying to pick a fight with us. Oh, and then he just, and you know what they did? They said, sir, you need to come with us. He tried to resist them. They arrested him, stuck handcuffs behind him, put him in the car, and took him to the police station. I'm going to tell you something. You ever had the anointing come on you and suddenly lift? Brother, when the anointing lift, I was shaken. It's like, well, that wasn't me saying that. That was the Lord. But good God, I could have got myself whipped. I could have got killed. I could have had my teeth knocked out. And I called him the wild man of Dallas. I never saw him again. But my point is that you need in this time that anointing. You're going in a convenience store and a robber's coming behind you. You don't know it. You have a flat on the side of the road and anybody could stop by. You've got to understand the significance is not just worshiping in the Spirit and feeling the presence of God. It's outside these doors having power from on high, or the anointing that can break yokes and bind the powers of. All right, let's all lift our hands and begin to pray right now. Thank you, Father. Lord, we bless you right now in Jesus' name for this opportunity of being in your house. We thank you for the Spirit of the Lord that is working in the hearts of the people. And Lord, as we get ready to pray in the altars, we're going to ask you that every man, woman, young person that is under the sound of my voice that needs to be baptized in the Holy Spirit will come forward, that by faith they will receive tonight in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Now, you keep your hands raised. If you are saved and you know you're born again, and if you've never had the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have just come to know the Lord. Some of you, you know, in the Bible, they had people that loved the Lord and that they had experienced the Lord, but they didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. That's in Acts 19. So if you need the baptism and you want to pray in the Spirit and you want the Holy Ghost to give you the gift of the Holy Ghost and the prayer language of the Spirit, but you've never received, or you might be one of those that received years ago when you were a kid or somewhere in a meeting, and maybe you've drifted a little bit and you haven't had him pray through you in a long time, then on the count of three, would you stand to your feet? We're going to call you to the front, all of you together. 1, 2, 3. Just stand if you want to receive. Amen, amen, amen. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. God bless these young people too. Thank you. And all the adults, and all the adults. All right. Everyone that is standing, would you come and line up across the front right now? Just come right now if you're standing. We've let people stay seated so that you would be able to get out in the praise you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the anointing, the anointing, the anointing, the power of the Lord, the anointing, the power of the Holy Ghost. That's right. That's right. Just all the way across this way is good. Thank you, Father. 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 Pastor, if you'll get me as many men and elders and women of the church that you know, or anybody that knows how to pray for folks, come on up here and get behind them right now. I need deacons, deaconesses, elders, Sunday school teachers, those of you that have ever prayed in an altar before, to come up here. Now, over the years, there's a little system of prayer that the Spirit of the Lord has put in my heart to share with people, and I'm going to share it with you since we've never been here before. You may have heard me share this, and it's just a method that he uses for people to receive. First of all, if you have enough faith to get out of your seat and come down here, that is the faith level needed to be filled with the Spirit, okay? In the old days, we pastors kind of taught tarry and wait and wait. I don't believe that. I believe receive. They only were told to tarry one time. That was in the upper room. And when the Spirit came, they never tarried again. Did you know that? They just received. Now, I'm going to have you pray a prayer with me from your heart. And it'll be from your heart. I don't want you to just say the words. Think about the words. I'll pray it slow. We're going to ask God to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. We're going to also ask him to take anything from you that would hinder you from receiving. Now, having done this for many years, when we're saying this prayer, I'm going to say receive, and I want you to listen, because immediately, if you'll listen, it'll sound like it's in your mind. I found out it's your spirit praying. You will hear yourself praying in tongues before you ever speak it. I mean, you'll hear, it's like these words come to your head. Say that, do not stop. Don't even question it. Because God's let me speak, I'm not exaggerating, 16 languages that I've never studied in my life. fluently and can go up to people and talk to them sometimes only when God tells me to in these languages. So I know this is real. Whatever I got when I was 11, it sounded like blah, 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 blah. That was real because I kept that all these years. And God turned it into the prayer language, right? It was very simple when I was 11. It sounded like baby talk. It wasn't a language like I pray in now. But let the Spirit of God just give you the utterance and the power. He wants to give you His power. That's the main thing. And then you just let the Holy Spirit pray for you. Now, you can't pray with your mouth shut, and you can't speak in tongues with your mouth shut. So you've got to pray. You've got to worship. If nothing else, worship in between. But you'll hear it. You'll hear it. Stand to your feet all over this building. Put your hands up in the air.